So last week, Pastor Nate did part one of this passage in which he talked about older men, older women, and younger women. I have the privilege today, and I think Pastor Nate did this on purpose, to preach on younger men and workers. I myself am a young man, and I have a lot to work on, I found out from this passage. So today, according to statistics, according to most people that you ask in society, there is one demographic, one group of people that society is most concerned about and oftentimes frowns upon. This society tends to be really uneasy about this demographic of people. I know now as a youth pastor that I am definitely very leery of this demographic, young men. The statistics show that young men, on average, are led and controlled by their passions and desires. Their brains, as science tells us, have not fully formed until age of 25. So, I mean, I guess I'm finally there. So society is often concerned about this group. Now, young men, you may have left the sermon last week thinking, oh, whew, we got nothing to work on. We got nothing to do. The Apostle Paul isn't addressing us. Spoiler alert. He was saving it for verses 6 to 8. So young men, we have much to work on as well. So the Apostle Paul, when he talks about young men, he means those that are in their teens into their 40s. This must be a tremendous comfort to my wife that I still have time to mature. We often hear this slogan today that boys will be boys, right? This idea that, boys will be boys. It's an excuse for the poor behavior of young men. Because in that slogan, there's a sense that society recognizes that these young men aren't men yet. They haven't grown up. Boys will be boys. We need to stop doing that. Especially as a church, we need to implore our young men to holy Christian living. We need to address the foolish behavior of young men. So far in this letter to Titus, Paul has addressed the groups of older men, older women, and younger women. Today, we turn our attention to these rambunctious young men, and then later to the Christian worker, which is the rest of you, all of us. We will unpack what Paul has to say to these two groups. Would you turn now in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. If you use a pew Bible, it is on page 998. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, who he himself is a young man. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So point one for this morning is instruct younger men in healthy doctrine and life. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he was an evangelical minister in the Church of England in the 19th century. He wrote a book to young men based on this very passage. His book was titled Thoughts for Young Men. He opens this book by saying, "Young men, you form a large and most important class in the population of this country. But where and in what condition are your immortal souls? Alas, whatever way we turn for an answer, the report will be one and the same. He then goes on to list all the different facets of society that frown upon young men, that have concerns with young men. At first glance here, it may appear that verse 6 is the only verse here in this passage that addresses young men. But as we see, verses 7 and 8, which are written to Titus, who he himself is a young man, are to also be exhortations for all of young men. The likewise at the beginning of this passage ties it to the preceding ideas and thoughts that Paul has already laid out. So in effect, Paul is saying, young men, I have not forgotten about you. You cannot escape my exhortations. So let's turn now to our curriculum that Pastor Nate had set forth with the other groups. What is the curriculum and instructions to young men? Well, first off here, we see that young men are to be self-controlled. If you look at the preceding verses, Paul tells this to every group. He tells them to be self-controlled to older men, to older women, and to younger women. And here, again, he says to young men, be self-controlled. What does that look like in this group, though, as opposed to others? By this, to be self-controlled means that a young man must keep their lust, their ambition, their impatience, and their pride in check. Now, remember the context that Paul is writing here for Titus, that he's writing to Titus on the island of Crete, where the young men are just running around doing all sorts of things according to their passions, their desires, and their lusts. They're getting drunk, they're engaging in parties, immoral behavior. Young men have a hard time controlling their impulses. And because of that, they often give way to impatience, to ambition, to pride. Now, let's pause for a moment here. Passion and ambition in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things, right? It's good to have a man that is passionate about leading his family in the ways of the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a man that is ambitious in his pursuit of holy living. It's when passion and ambition are tied to pride, to lust, to pursuing sinful desires that they become bad. So to be self-controlled, they need to limit these qualities. You know, I've noticed something, especially among the youth group, among the boys, even in my own experience and among college students as well, young people think they're invincible. They do all sorts of crazy things. Last year, during the Lake Effect retreat, I watched where most of my students, middle schoolers, decided to plunge themselves for a minute and a half into an ice bath at Lake Effect. I would never do that. But young people tend to think they are invincible. They do crazy stunts. They don't think about the consequences. They just jump in. They're driven by their passions. They're not self-controlled. About 13 years ago, I was in my first year of college. It was 2010. And my friends and I, we like to go to this Asian buffet on Alpine. And we would go there often because it was cheap and you could eat all the food you wanted to. And my friends often would come over to my house, which was in Rockford. So for those of you that aren't familiar where Rockford is, that's in northern Kent County. Alpine is down towards Grand Rapids. It's about a 20-minute drive. So in order to get to that buffet, we would have to go on 10-mile road all the way to US 131 and then drive down to Alpine. So we're a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds all driving in different cars. And what do we decide to do? We decided to race. So we decided to race there. So I hop in my Pontiac Bonneville, nice big car, V6 engine. My friend gets in his Chevy Cavalier. I have another friend that has a Ford Escort. And we're like, we're going to race down the highway. This is a great idea. We're going to see who can get to the restaurant first. So we were careful to drive through Rockford. The Rockford cops like to pull you over if you go like a mile over the speed limit. So we were careful there. But as soon as we got through Rockford and to the highway, all three of us fishtailed our cars on the on-ramp all the way down and floored it. I got up to about 120 miles per hour. My friend in his Chevy Cavalier had pulled away from me at first because he's got a little four-cylinder. He can accelerate faster. But I overtook him. So we're flying down the highway at 100 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic, totally beholden to our passion and our desire to win and get there. Now, to make the story more interesting, if you look outside right now and you see the light dusting of snow, it was also icy. And we were doing this. You could say we were not being self-controlled in our actions. If my mother knew what we had done, I probably would not be standing here today. So why do we have to be self-controlled? Why can't young men just live the way they want and grow up later? I mean, I turned out fine. I obviously survived that incident of racing down the highway. Nothing dangerous happened. No one got in any accidents. And no one got pulled over and got a ticket. So why can't we just live the way that we want? I mean, society tells us just to do that. Society tells young men, just be who you are. You can sleep around with as many women as you want. You don't have to temper your passions or your lusts. You don't have to be self-controlled. And sadly, this mindset has infected the church. We have young men in the church that neglect leading their families because they'd rather pursue their desires and their passions. We have young men that would rather play video games all day instead of go to work. Now, I'm not saying video games are bad. I enjoy playing once in a while. But that becomes their whole desire, the whole of who they are, and they pursue that. And they're not self-controlled in doing that. And then there's this idea, especially with young men in the church, that, well, I can live how I want now because I've got the rest of life ahead of me to live for the Lord. So I'll live how I want right now in this moment, and then when the time comes, you know, 10, 15 years from now, then I'll start living for the Lord. And this goes back to that mindset that young people think they're invincible, right? I think Bishop J.C. Ryle nails it on the head when he says of that very mindset, young men, do not be deceived. Think not you can, at will, serve lusts and pleasures in your beginning, and then go and serve God with ease in your latter end. It is a mockery to deal with God and your souls in such a fashion. To be self-controlled, then, is for young men to show restraint, to be moderate in our words and actions and desires. To be self-controlled means that we exercise sound judgment. And for the Christian, this self-control develops as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So, young men, my charge to you right now is to be self-controlled to the glory of God. Next in this curriculum, when we look here at verses 7, Paul's writing to Titus now. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, especially in Titus's teaching. See, Titus is a young man, and here Paul charges Titus to be a model for other young men. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, to be a model to other young men and how to live in light of the gospel. essentially, Titus, as a young man, is supposed to model to other young men how to live in holy Christian living. Now, this connects back to verse 1 of chapter 1 in Titus, where Paul states that his very purpose in this letter to Titus is that so God's elect and their knowledge of truth would accord with godliness. Paul is writing this letter to Titus to implore him to godly living. So Titus himself is supposed to be a model of this. What a high calling for a young man. Paul gives the same high calling as well to Timothy, who is also another young man. So this letter is written so that God's elect and their knowledge of truth would accord with godliness, which you could also say is sanctification. Good works are necessary for our sanctification. And as young men, we must model these good works in our behavior. By modeling good works, this will actually help us to be self-controlled. When we pursue holy living, works of charity, it tempers our pride. It tempers our ambition. What are these good works of charity? It's selfless giving. It's sacrifice. It means setting an example in speech. Young men love to debate and argue and quarrel, right? We need to be an example in our speech, in our conduct, an example in love and faith, and in our purity. So, young men, we need to be models of good works. Next, we turn to Titus's teaching. How is Titus supposed to teach? And then how is what he does in his teaching supposed to drive other young men to emulate? First off is integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is simply being honest, having strong moral and ethical principles. And lastly, when we talk about having integrity, it also means having an enduring quality. Young man, you want your character to be one of integrity. And why does Paul charge Titus with this specifically? If we want to connect it to other ideas that we've been dealing with in Titus right now, it is because Titus is an elder, appointed by Paul to lead churches on the island of Crete. And because he's a leader, he needs to have integrity. And he has to set that example to other young men. Because guess what? Young men will also grow into potential candidates for eldership and deacons. So he sets the example so young men will grow in their sanctification and by the Lord's grace become the future leaders in the church. All for the glory of God. So Titus is also to model dignity for young men. This means that young men should be worthy of honor and respect. And with dignity, that means there's a seriousness or reverence in how young men should carry themselves. You see, young men, we need to do these now while we're young because it's easier to ingrain these kind of behaviors and patterns in our life while we're young as opposed to when we're older. And if you work on living for the Lord now, how much deeper can you go in living for the Lord in 20 years? Because you've done that and you've set that foundation. And then the last instruction here in verse 8, sound speech that Paul charges Titus with. Now, here the word sound is the same Greek word that was used earlier in chapter 2 in verses 1 in describing sound doctrine. It's where we get our word hygiene from. It essentially means a state of healthiness. This means that what Titus says in his teaching should be beyond criticism and cannot be condemned, that it's healthy and good. And how is this put into practice? Paul here tells Titus that you need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us. Essentially, what Paul is telling Titus is you should be living in such a way that people cannot come against you. They cannot oppose you for your living. Now, as a Christian, if you profess faith in Christ and you follow him, your life should look different than that of the world. So, young men, our life should reflect the fact that we're Christians. And Paul is saying this to Titus, who is on Crete. And the Cretans are known for their immoral living. So if the Christian messes up or doesn't conduct himself with sound speech or have integrity or dignity or is not self-controlled, they've got cause to oppose the Christian then. So before we move on, young men, I have several questions for you that I want you to think about. Young men, are you living in such a way that people around you know that you are a Christian? Young men, are you living in such a way that models to other young men that the only worthwhile endeavor in this life is to live for Christ? Young men, are you living in such a way that glorifies the one who has saved you, created you, and loves you? And young men, are you living in such a way that you seek out godly older men to mentor, direct, and guide you in holy living? This is the beautiful thing in the church. We're one body. We're all at different stages of life. It's a tragedy when young people, in general, don't listen to the wisdom of those that are older in the congregation. They should listen. They should seek out mentors. We move on to our second point for this morning. Instruct workers in doctrine and vocation. And I'll explain why I chose the term workers and why I chose vocation as opposed to life, as in the previous point. So after instructing young men in doctrine and life, their holy living, he turns his attention to another group of individuals. Here in verse 9, he says bondservants. Bondservants are slaves. So a lot of us are like, okay, Paul's writing to slaves. What does this have to do with me? Slaves made up a majority of the workforce in the Roman Empire. So this has application to our lives today. In the Roman Empire, it is estimated that up to a third of the population was made up of slaves. Think about it. That's one in three people. Now, when I say slavery, our American minds tend to go to our understanding of slavery because of our context in which it was involved in. So we need to pause for a second and put on fresh glasses to look at slavery in the ancient world. So a person in the Roman Empire could become a slave in three different ways. They could be born into slavery. They could become slaves because of conquest. Or they could become slaves because they owed someone a debt they could not pay. So now they have to work it off and be slaves because of that. There was not this idea that slavery was based on the color of one's skin in the ancient world. And then another important distinction between slavery as we know it and what it was in the ancient world is that slaves could often achieve freedom. Slaves could work for their freedom. Work off their debts, marry into a class that frees them. And then another important distinction here with slavery in the ancient world is anyone from any class can be a slave. This means that you had slaves in the Roman Empire that were highly educated lawyers and doctors. You had politicians that became slaves, different points, all depending on their circumstances. Slaves were the working class of the day. So Paul writes to Titus to exhort these slaves and to essentially exhort us as Christian workers in holy Christian living. So let's look at the curriculum then for this instruction that Paul is giving. First, he tells us that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Paul finishes this phrase, in everything. Underline that in your Bibles. In everything they are to be submissive. This is tremendous significance for us, and he's going to repeat that phrase later on, as we will see. But before we talk about in everything, we need to unpack what it means to be submissive. Our society has a problem with the term submission or submissiveness. To be submissive means essentially that you are the oppressed class in our society, right? You've got to overthrow those that are oppressing you. To be submissive means that you're not free. What does it mean biblically to be submissive? It means to submit to someone's authority out of respect or reverence. It doesn't mean that you're less than the person you're submitting to. But it means that you submit to their authority out of respect and reverence. And this, for the Christian, stems from our submission to Christ's authority. Because we respect Christ and we love him, and because of what he has done for us, we submit to him. And then this spills out into our other relationships, that we would submit to the other authorities he has placed in our life. Now, I can already feel some of the tension here. Some people are like, oh, we have to submit in everything? What about the things that are sinful that those in authority try to make us do? There are cases in which authorities would lead us into sin or lead us into living that is contrary to God's word. Those are places where we do not have to submit to those authorities, that we do not betray our Christian conscience and our Christian living, because we recognize that we belong to Christ. He is our King and our authority. We submit ultimately to him. Now, those are exceptions. But Paul tells slaves to submit to their masters in everything, to be submissive. See, in the ancient world, slaves, when they became slaves, there was a lot of contention between masters and slaves. Master would tell the slave to do something, and the slave would grumble and wait for the master to leave, and then he either wouldn't do it or pass it on to the next slave or whatever. He wouldn't submit to the authority of his master. And what that looks like, we'll see here, is that those slaves typically did not seek to please their master. They were often argumentative. They often stole from their master, and they were often untrustworthy. Those are all opposite of the terms that I highlighted here for you in verses 9 and 10. So from submission, Paul then moves now to the next instruction, to bondservants, to slaves, to us as workers. We are to be well-pleasing. What does well-pleasing mean? It means to be acceptable, to try to please someone, to go beyond and above what is expected of you. So for the slave in Paul's day, that meant going above and beyond their master's request. Not only are they submitting to their master's authority, but they go above and beyond to do what the master commands them to do. What does that look like for us in our vocations, in our calling? It means that if you are a factory worker working on the line, that you're not just mindlessly putting the parts together, just doing what you're told. You go above and beyond to make sure that these parts are quality. You seek to make sure that the line is running well. You go beyond what is expected of you. For those in the office, that means that when your boss wants you to turn in a report, you go above and beyond in how you organize and spell out things in that report. You go the extra mile. Now, part of this is kind of what develops into what's called the Protestant work ethic. That here in America, there's this Protestant work ethic where we take our nose and we just go right to the grindstone and we work, work, work. We want to go above and beyond, but we also want to remember not to do that to the detriment of our families. especially when I talk to men. Men tend to love to pour themselves into their work. Next, Paul talks about, continues his instruction in Doctrine and Vocation by saying workers should not be argumentative. This means no talking back. It means not trying to get the last word in with your boss. I was a very argumentative teenager. You can just ask my mom. Lord bless her for putting up with me during my teenage years. I always had to have the last word, even if that meant whispering it down the hall as I walked away. I was always argumentative. In our vocations, we should not be argumentative for argument's sake. If there is truly an issue with your superior, you can address that in a manner that is respectful without being argumentative. You know, if we start to live by these principles of being submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, people are going to notice. They're going to notice how you're living. Paul then continues his instruction by talking about pilfering, not pilfering. Pilfering means stealing. You see, in the ancient world, slaves would often be in charge of managing their master's houses, which just boggles my mind. It's like, okay, you master, you've got this slave, and you're just going to put them in charge of your household. It's just crazy. But then they could go off and do what they wanted to. So oftentimes, slaves then would say, okay, well, let's say my master has a business. I'm going to skim money off the top of that business. Take it. Or my master is involved in in raising sheep and herds. I'm going to keep back a few of the best for myself. What does this look like today? It means you're taking stuff from the office. That's not actually yours. Maybe you're involved in a business and you're in charge of the finances in the business and it's like, oh, well, it wouldn't hurt if a couple dollars went missing here or there. But Paul charges us to holy living, not to steal from those that we work for, but to manage it well. And this then logically moves into Paul's next instruction, which is showing all good faith, which means that if you're not stealing and you're going above and beyond, you're not argumentative and you submit, this means that you're going to be trustworthy. That you show good faith. Now, the reason why I chose the word vocation as opposed to doctrine and life here is because this applies to how we live for Christ in our various callings. All of us have callings. For the student, your vocation is to be a student. Some of you, your vocation is to work a career in the workplace. For some of you, your vocation is to be the stay-at-home parent. We all have callings. And we can all live for the Lord in these callings. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Do I merely do the minimum required of me, or do I take the initiative to bless my employers, my teachers, those in my care? And then what would it look like to do that proactively in your life? So now we move on and continue on in verse 10. We're going to focus on the phrase, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So again here, we come across this phrase in everything. Underline it again because it's important. Paul is so adamant on instructing workers, not just because of holy living, but there is another purpose in this instruction. It's evangelism. in evangelism, in the workplace, in your calling. You see, masters would take notice of slaves that were Christians that were living this out because they'd be different than other slaves. So then you know what the masters would do? They'd go up to that slave and they say, "Hey, I've noticed you're not argumentative. You do what I ask you to do. You go above and beyond. What gives? Why are you different than the rest of my slaves?" And there's an opportunity to share the good news. The slave can say, "I live like this because of what Christ has done for me." Well, who's Christ? Now you're starting to share the gospel. And it works that way for us in our vocations as well. And by doing so, we get to adorn, which means decorate, draw attention to the doctrine of God our Savior, that we get to show off its beauty. So this means that our Christian living draws attention to God. It adorns him. How you live your life shows the beauty of who God is and what he has done in your life. What he has done through Christ, his Son. Is your Christian living drawing attention to God and your vocation? Do you have opportunities to share the good news because people have noticed you're different? I often tell the youth students to look for opportunities to share the gospel. Most of the time, you don't have to seek it out. Opportunities will fall in your lap, and you will have the ability then to share the gospel with people. Don't shrink back from it. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we have the power of the gospel. We should be bold. Continue to share the gospel. Do people notice that you're different? If you are not living out your Christian walk, or as what some people would call, you're just a Sunday Christian, which means you put on the face, you walk the walk, and talk the talk on Sundays, but come Monday, you're the same as the world. What are you going to do to change that? You see, how can we continue to live in the world knowing the great price of what Christ did on the cross? Now, this is not Pastor Zach saying, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get it together if you're a Sunday Christian. This is me saying, you need to go back to the foot of the cross and see what Christ has done for you, and that will motivate you to holy living. I hear a lot this idea that I'm tired, I don't feel like I'm living for the Lord. And my first initial thought is, well, have you sat at the foot of the cross? As Christians, we have to keep coming back to that over and over again because that is the motivation for us to continue on in holy living. And this isn't just for your personal life. It's not just for your church life. This is for your whole life, which means that in your vocation, you are still pursuing holy living. And by doing so, it creates opportunities for evangelism. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage and on the workplace, said, "The workplace is the most fertile ground for evangelism. Let your Christian living provide opportunities to share the gospel." Secondly, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in showing how Christian living is transformative in all of our lives. That's the whole thrust of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 here in Titus. That the gospel should lead to a transformed life. That you should be pursuing holy living. And it doesn't matter what age or gender you are, or what economic class you are. The gospel affects all aspects of the Christian life. There is nothing in the Christian life that is not affected by the radical, transforming power of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply the good news. The good news that God, in his infinite majesty and glory, comes down, taking on human flesh in the incarnation, becoming a baby in the manger, humbling himself by doing so. And he grows up and lives the life that we could never live, securing for us righteousness, because you cannot keep the law. Sorry, bad news for you there. No matter how hard you work to try to keep the law, you won't be able to. So Christ lives the life that we could never live, securing for us true righteousness. And then he goes to the cross willingly to take our place for our sins. What is sin? Sin is cosmic treason, cosmic rebellion against a holy God. All of us here deserve punishment for our sin. No one escapes that. We're all sinners. We all choose to overthrow God and say, I'm God, and I'm living for myself. I'm pursuing my desires. And because of that, what we secure for ourselves is death, a consequence for our sin. But Christ, he went to the cross. He went to the cross willingly and takes our place and our punishment. So he dies in our place, taking our punishment, so we're free of the consequences. But he goes above and beyond that. He lived that life for us, and he clothes us with his righteousness, so that way we may be counted among the righteous. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. This is why it's good news. Christ dies for us, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises again, showing that he has overcome death and sin. And he secures for us this new life. This is the good news. And this is the good news that leads to a transformation in our lives and propels us into holy living. So as we close our time this morning and prepare for communion, I have one final question for you. Are you adorning the doctrine of God with how you are living your life? Would you bow your heads with me? God, you are so merciful and so mighty that we have, as sinners, are able to stand before you because of the work of your Son, Christ. Lord, continue to empower us by your Spirit to live the life that you are calling us to live, to pursue holy living, to be your witnesses wherever we are in this world, whether that is our vocation, whether that's at church, whether that's in our communities. Lord, help us to be lights that shine brightly for you, to be witnesses for you to the ends of the earth. Lord, we just think of the global church, the persecuted church. Oh, how brightly their light shines for you. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would give us that same passion and desire to burn brightly for you, to demonstrate that your gospel does transform all areas of our lives. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to remember what you have done at Calvary, continue to work in us and raise our affections for you. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.